Well, it's indeed been a activity-filled morning, and it is 1 minute after noon, so good afternoon. We've been considering the character of Samuel as we've been studying the first few chapters of the book of Samuel. And really, the last message, or maybe two messages ago, would have been like perfectly fit in with what we were considering a little earlier with this idea of dedicating Ezekiel to the Lord, because we saw that marvelous example of Samuel being dedicated to the Lord by his mother, Hannah. And so as we've considered the boy Samuel on several occasions in these messages, we've been thinking about little Ezekiel and little Caleb, who just walked in here again, you know, because he was dedicated, and at about Caleb's age, you know, that's where Hannah took this boy and gave him to Eli. It's really amazing. One of the things that we've also considered as we've been studying the person of Samuel is that though not commonly identified as a type of Christ, as others more often are, like Joseph or David, Moses, Isaac, we've been seeing that Samuel really is a type of Christ in many, many ways. We're not going to review those things this morning, but I don't know about you, but learning more in detail about Samuel makes me just feel like, you know, he's a person I've sort of just left out of the hall of faith, you know, the hall of fame of great characters in God's Word. For whatever reason that is, I don't know. But especially interesting is how much we know about him as a boy, unlike virtually any other characters of the Bible, except Moses when he was really little. And, of course, the Lord Jesus. Last time when we considered the character of Samuel, I emphasized his usefulness to God. And, again, we need to be reminded that that usefulness of his was when he was young, very young. He was useful to God. He was willing, and he was available. We read in the account where he kept saying, "Here I am, here I am." He was willing and he was available. We read how carefully obedient he was. He didn't just sort of take the commands of God, take what Eli told him and go, "Okay, you know, I'll get around to it. I'll do it." Sure, like we tend to, like young people tend to obey their parents. I mean, he was careful to be very precise in his obedience. He did exactly what he was told. And thirdly, he was very careful to give total and faithful utterance to what God told him. Totally and completely, he said what God told him to say. These are attributes in a person which are useful to God. And I want you to note, being willing and available, being carefully obedient, saying everything completely that God tells you to say, can't that describe anyone? That doesn't describe a person who is really intelligent, who's got a lot of education, who's really good looking, who's well respected in the community, whom everybody knows, or this list of things that we consider important. That availability, careful to obey, saying everything that God says, can describe anyone. In other words, anyone can be useful to God. Now, being useful isn't generally considered very glamorous or flashy in our culture, is it? How often do you hear someone say, "I aspire to be useful"? Maybe. But more often, you know, successful people, you know, they want to be essential. They want to be a high-profile player. They want to be the person at the top. That's what we aspire to, right? That's what successful people are. But I suggest far more important to God, and it should therefore be of most importance to us, is being, as drab as it may sound, useful. Being useful. That should be of prime importance to us. as we think of our lives before God. As I was thinking about this message during the week, I had a really interesting, and it sort of came to me after it happened, a really interesting, amazingly practical example of this idea of the importance of being useful. I've got a couple of cross pens. You know what cross pens are? You know, they're the really fancy one. They're expensive. When you buy the ink refills, you know, they cost $5 a piece. I've got this ebony cross pen. And then I've got a silver one with my name engraved on it. And they're right in my special pen holder there on my desk. And I've got, you know, a big can of all kinds of pencils and Bic pens and other junk too, you know. But I'm sitting there and I'm always trying to use this cross pen. And it's real splotchy. I mean, it never just writes a nice smooth line. It's sort of dim and it's splotchy and I'm always fiddling with it. And you've never done this, have you? You go to another piece of paper and you go right around, you try to get the ink to work, and then you go back. And both of them, and I'll put the ebony one down and I'll use the other one. And this has been going on for months. These pens, they sort of work, but they don't work that good. But I want to use them. They're these really good cross pens. And I think it was on Wednesday, I finally go, you know, these things, they don't work. You know, and so I opened them up and I screwed the refill out and I threw the refills away and I took both of those cross pens and I stuck them in the stupid little can that I put pens in, because there's this other little pen. It's plastic. It's got a little clippy thing on it, and it's blue and green, and it works every time, and it draws really good clean lines. And I've realized, you know, throughout this week, I keep putting the cross pen back down and I'm using this little dumpy, it's not even a Bic pen, I don't know what it is, it's a useless little pen. No, it isn't. That's the kind of description the world uses when they see a pen like that, you know. Actually, it was the most useful pen I had. And those fancy, pretty pens, the expensive pens, they're in the can, and I don't know if I'll ever use them again. I used the little useful one. Now, if you want to compare yourself to a pen, which would you rather be ultimately? The pretty, expensive pen that's in the can? Now? Or the little plastic one that just works and is useful. Well, God uses people who are useful. He's looking for useful people. And Samuel was useful to God. And it's redundant, but for that reason, God used him. How? Well, God spoke to him. And then Samuel spoke to the people on his behalf. As God's mouthpiece, Samuel spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And because Samuel was faithful in this way with his words, the Bible describes Samuel as his words did not fail. So turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel, if you've got your Bible. 1 Samuel, and we're going to read the very end of chapter 3. Starting at verse 19, listen to this description of Samuel. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Whose words? God's words? Oh yeah, God's word doesn't fail. Never let Samuel's words fail. Why? Because Samuel was faithful to say what God had said. And so Samuel's words did not fail. And all of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This description of words not failing is interesting. What does it mean? It means that they came to pass. They were fulfilled. Whatever Samuel said, that's what happened. Now, the younger ones in the room won't remember this, but those of us who are older remember some of the... this has got to be up there in the echelon of greatest commercials ever. What's a good commercial, one that you remember? Remember the commercials about E.F. Hutton? Yeah. If E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. You know, and they'd have the party and somebody be talking and everybody stop and they go, listen. You know. When E.F. Hutton spoke, people listened. It's because, you know, E.F. Hutton's words never failed. Well, yeah, they did. But the word tells us that Samuel's words did not fail. It was an interesting way of describing not very many people in the Word of God. There's another interesting example of this phrase being used at the end of Joshua's life. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, listen to this. He said, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." Now, in that description, he's talking about the blessings, the good things that God said would happen to them. But that was verse 14. Then come notes of warnings, which also will be fulfilled from the Lord. And verse 15 of Joshua 23 goes on to say, "And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." None of the Lord's words fail. Amazing. It says that Samuel's words did not fail because they were the words of the Lord. And what we see happening in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is exactly what Joshua is talking about with respect to the warnings of God if his people did not obey. This idea of being removed from the land, being taken out of the land, being destroyed in the land. Now what's interesting is, remember, Israel has a person, finally. This is during that judge period where every once in a while a Samson would come along or a Jephthah or a Gideon, but for the most part over those 400 years, they were destitute of leadership. They heard very seldom from the Lord, and now they're in a period of time where they've got a person speaking for the Lord again. But you know what? They're indifferent. Even with Samuel right there, even though they know that the Lord has a prophet in Shiloh, they are indifferent. And what's interesting to note is when we read this chapter 4, there is no mention of Samuel at all. It's a clue. They sort of go hand in hand. No Samuel, no word from the Lord. Look what's going to happen to these people. And so you might have noticed that I read into the first half of the first verse in your Bible, but really chapter 4, you know, these chapter divisions are, I'm not going to say they're arbitrary, but really even the way the Hebrew works, the end of the thought of verse 21 of chapter 3 is, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Chapter 4, the new thought begins with now. Sort of change in scenery. Here we go. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.' So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." So it's a pretty self-explanatory story here. What happens? They line up for war, and the Philistines whoop them. Kill 4,000 of them, and they just flee. It's interesting. It tells us this place where the battle occurred. They camped beside Ebenezer. What we find out is that it wasn't called Ebenezer at the time of the battle. Later on in the history of Israel, many, many battles having taken place, if you want to turn over to chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" That interesting name. Some of you know I was almost named Ebenezer. My mother put her foot down and said, "No way, George, you're not going to name my son Ebenezer, so I'm Benjamin." My dad's best friend was Ebenezer. He wanted to name me that. But Ebenezer, you know, that's a good strong name. And it's explained for us what it means there in verse 12. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. The Lord is my help. It's interesting. In this first battle, did the Lord help them? They were slaughtered there. And later on, there was another battle there. And when the Lord helped Israel and they beat the Philistines, Samuel put that monument there to remind them. You know, remember when we got beaten here? Well, now there's a stone here to remind us that when the Lord helped us, Ebenezer, you know, we won the battle. Do you have any Ebenezers in your life? I don't know if it's exactly an Ebenezer, but what Matt and Aaron did today, it's one of those stakes you put in the ground to reflect upon. When things are tough, I remember my dad said about me when I was far from the Lord, you know, Lord, I gave him to you, I dedicated him to you, and you're not doing a very good job. We need to remember those times when we put that Ebenezer down and trust the Lord and do what's right no matter what. They fought at this place later called Ebenezer. The Lord is our help. Boy, 4,000 men. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of men. A lot of families that lost their dads and their sons. But that's not near the worst of it. The people were confused. They were asking themselves, you know, how could this be? You know what? They understood in part that it wasn't just because the Philistines were bigger, tougher, stronger, had better weapons than them. They understood that it was the Lord that did it. Verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But they didn't understand why. Or at least they refused to accept why the Lord defeated them there, allowed the Philistines, these wicked people, to defeat the people of God. And so they came up with an idea. Maybe the reason the Lord defeated us is we didn't have him with us. Well, that's true. But how did they think that they could have the Lord with them? Let's go get the ark. And we'll bring God with us. We'll bring him in this box and we'll put him down. And boy, we can't lose then. We'll have God with us. You know, we're talking about our being useful to God. Do you realize in these people's mind, their attitude towards God was, he can be useful for us. We can bring him along and then we'll win. We can make fun of those people and say, how foolish, how simple to think that you could carry God around in a box. How many of us have, perhaps right now, think of God as something useful for us? This is pretty much the standard attitude that the world around us has about God. If he's not useful to me, then what good is he? I'll go to a different church, I'll go to a different religion, or just forget the whole thing. I mean, after all, what's God for if not to help me out here? The Israelites considered God a thing that could be useful to them. In this case, in battle. Notice they describe God here in verse 4, who sits above the cherubim. It truly is amazing, that picture of that ark with those golden seraphs there, those cherubs with their wings out. We don't know exactly what they looked like, all these different movies and things that we see. Maybe they're good renditions, we don't know. But were those cherubs representations of God? No. Was there any representation of God on that ark? No. It was a throne. It was a place called the mercy seat where God above that seat would meet with them, and there was no image for God. And, you know, they got that, said, who sits above the cherubim. So they even had part of their doctrine right. It's important to recognize this. They understood that those cherubim were not idols of God. But they basically had this concept that God was, you know, something to be useful for them. So if God doesn't help me, well, I got to maybe get him out of the box and bring him over here or whatever. One other thing to note, notice who was with the ark, Hophni and Phinehas. We discussed them, priests, people who are supposed to be useful, top-notch, successful, respected, important, rich, influential people in Israel, right? Were they useful to God? Far from it. They were anything but useful. In fact, they were damaging to God's relationship with his people. They were supposed to be useful, and in fact, they were just taking advantage of the people. And earlier, God had said what he was going to do with Hophni and Phinehas. Through whom? Through the word of Samuel. How tough was it, remember, for Samuel to actually have to tell Eli, God told me that he's going to kill your sons. We don't like telling the world the bad news, do we? We want to sort of tone it down. We want, and I'm not being too critical of this, please don't get me wrong, but we've got seeker-friendly churches that just welcome everybody and come on in and God loves you and everything's going to be great. We don't want to tell them that you're degraded sinners and God is going to damn you if you don't repent and come to him as your Savior before you die, because that would run them out of the church. But you know what? Samuel just gave Eli the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we need to be careful, brethren, to not cut those corners. Because I would submit to you, when we start engaging in that kind of representing the Lord, we are not useful. And we set ourselves up to the position of being put in a can, or worse. Hophni and Phinehas were, I'm sure, boy, can you imagine them strutting there? Oh, we're the ones in charge, you know, with the ark. And I'm sure they were there ready to command the troops, you know. Go, guys. Well, let's read what happens. Verse 5 through 11. And it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." They didn't understand that God wasn't limited to this little golden box. And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They'd heard about what had happened with Israel, and that their God, and they didn't know any different, because especially Israel at this point was worshiping all kinds of gods. Great testimony, huh? Putting their confidence in all kinds of things besides just Yahweh, covering their bets. And so they are afraid, because they figure, uh-oh, they've got God with them now. But listen to what they say. And this is what the world says. When, I mean, they don't know this God, they've got no place else to turn. Hey, just pull up our boots and make the best of it. "Take courage, be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." You know, you need to be careful when you're fighting somebody who's fighting for their life. And that was the attitude of these Philistines. They figured they were fighting for their lives. So purely on a physical basis, the Israelites were going to get tangled up in a really, really tough fight. And what happens? So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So over a period of, what, days, maybe weeks, 34,000 Israelites died. And on top of that, the ark of God was taken. Oh yes, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The word of God was fulfilled. He said this would happen. We won't go back there to read where Samuel told this to Eli back in chapter 2, but it came to pass. This was a bad day. 30,000 men, the two priests, and the ark were all taken. Because God wasn't strong enough? No, because God ordained it to happen. To try and teach his people a lesson. People that were not useful to him. People that actually had someone who would tell them. You wonder, we don't get privy, because I think for a reason, Samuel is completely left out of this narrative. So we don't know if Samuel said, no, I don't think that's a good idea. We just don't know, because whether, regardless of what he may or may not have said, I mean, they, Hophni and Phinehas are in charge, and they grab the ark and out they go. Well, the story doesn't end there. Let's continue reading, starting at verse 12 through 18. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. I want you to put yourself in that place. What's going on here? 30,000 men out on the battlefield are dead. Who's basically left back in the city? The wives and the mothers. Imagine the wail in the city. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man hurriedly came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. It's interesting. Earlier on, remember when Eli and Samuel were going back and forth? I didn't call you. His vision was poor, but he wasn't blind. So time has passed to the point where now Eli is completely blind. So we don't know how many years have passed from the time that Samuel was a little boy there in the temple to these days. But now he's blind. In verse 16, and the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." And it came about, when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. You can envision it. I mean, his bones are brittle. And the shock of the news, he just fell backwards, and when he hit his neck, just died. Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, 30,000 troops, and the ark. All gone. We talked about how this was a period of transition in the nation of Israel. Boy, wasn't it? God using Samuel to make this transition. Well, we finally come to the last few verses of the chapter. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, what? We're not used to that. It happens, but we're not used to, a woman giving birth and dying. But it was not that uncommon back then. I mean, you hear about the placenta tearing away and hemorrhaging, and, well, we fixed that, right? Well, in those days, no. Childbirth was a dangerous business. And she was dying as a result of this childbirth. At about the time of her death, the women who stood by her side said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." That's a strange thing to say. Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son. Well, in that culture, I mean, if you had a child, if you had a son that could pass on the heritage, that was the main thing. So they were encouraging her that she had a son, but she did not answer or pay attention. It's interesting. They expected her to at least be encouraged by this, but she didn't care. Why? Verse 21, she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Ichabod, straight out of the Hebrew, means no glory. No glory. Now we might think, wow, she understood. You know what? I don't think she understood. No glory. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken. The box was gone? Really? No God because the ark is gone? And because her father-in-law and her husband were taken. Well, I'm sure Eli did a lot of good here and there. But for the most part, he raised a couple of not just useless sons, but incredibly damaging to the nation of Israel's type sons. Eli, a glory to Israel? No. Hophni and Phinehas, in this case, Phinehas in particular, a glory to Israel? No. The ark being gone, Eli being gone, Phinehas being gone was not the reason there was no glory in Israel. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. If indeed the ark was God, then the glory was taken. But nobody can take God from you unless, well, hear me, unless you've got your God in a box. You take him out when you need him. You consider him as this very, very useful thing. And you know what? On occasion, he doesn't meet your expectations. It's almost as though somebody just takes him from you. Some circumstance takes him from you. If your relationship with God is like that, I submit to you, you don't really know the God that met with Israel above those cherubim. You don't really know the God who created heaven and earth. You don't know the God who is indeed the glory of Israel, the God who is the glory, period. The glory of God in our generation is not glamorous. The glory of God is not flashy. The glory of God is not valued by our world. And yet we can get very, very influenced by the world and think of even the glory of God the way the world thinks of the glory of God and seek those things. Paul told the Athenians, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in a box. And frankly, though we may think of him in a box, you can't put him in a box. Notice what Paul said. He made the world and everything in it. That's who we're dealing with when we deal with God. Paul told the Corinthians, God said, let light shine out of darkness. He's the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, the glory of God he's talking about. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of ourselves. How do we share the glory of God and not present ourselves, put ourselves out there? Jesus said it this way. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. What's he talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion, the most humiliating, unglamorous, no presentation of a person you could possibly imagine, right? Shall I ask for the Father to save me from this hour? For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The glory of God, it's presented there on the cross. Selfless, sacrificial love. A life totally useful. Are you useful? Are you presenting the glory of God to the world? Or are you putting God in a box? So, you know, you can take him out and use him now and then. Glorify God. Let's all glorify God by being useful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, the most useful person that ever walked this earth. He was not glamorous. He wasn't popular. He died a humiliating death, and yet that was what you called him to do. We don't know what you've called us to. We know some of what you ask of us, though. We pray that we would align ourselves to be more like Christ so that we'll be more useful to you. We want to glorify you, Lord. If there are some here who are struggling with that, I pray that you would humble them, soften them, so that they would come to the place where they realize that your glory is their good. and enjoy a wonderful relationship of usefulness and purpose with you. Help us do it your way, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.